We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 to 13. Just to explain that we have been proceeding through the book of Romans verse by verse for quite some time now, and that we come to Romans 7 and verse 7 to 13. We'll read those verses. Romans 7 from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this morning is God's holy law and our unholy nature. God's holy law and our unholy nature. We, to some extent, anticipated the theme of these verses at an earlier stage. The apostle in this chapter, in the first six verses, by use of the marriage illustration, has shown that what it is to be not under law, but under grace. To be not under law does not mean that the Christian has no relationship of any kind with the law of God, but it does mean that the Christian standing before God does not rest upon his personal performance regarding the law of God. It rests upon Christ's having fulfilled the demands and borne the penalty of that law. The Christian is accepted by God on the basis that Christ kept God's law and Christ the substitute bore the just judgment of God upon sin, upon transgression of that law in the place of his people who trust in him. This does not mean that the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments has no relevance. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, these commandments remain God's abiding definition of right, remain God's definition of right and wrong for man in this world. But it means that the Christian is not relying upon his personal performance of those commandments as a basis for his standing before God. And the apostle now, having demonstrated the helplessness, the hopelessness and helplessness of man seeking to be justified through obedience to the law, is concerned to safeguard the law from the supposition that the law itself is bad. Because he is saying, if it's a good thing not to be married to the law, that is, not to be dependent upon our keeping of the law as a basis for acceptance before God, then does that mean that the law itself is a bad thing, and it's that objection that he now answers. Firstly then, the law is not sinful. The law is not sinful. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Man makes sinful use of the law. Men make sinful use of the law when they distort it and pretend that they can keep it, and use that pretense as a way of dismissing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and so on. And he goes on to show one of the chief purposes of the law is to show men that they are sinners. And then verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. For the law to show us our sinfulness is according to, it's in line with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And it is a sinful use of the law to pretend that we can keep it, and therefore that we do not need salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the context, it is especially the law as being the occasion of sin that is in view. The effect of the law, we'll look at this more in a moment, but the effect of the law being brought home to the hearts and minds of men is that they sin even more than ever. But that does not mean that the law is sinful or bad. And the apostle indicates abhorrence of the thought with this emphatic God forbid. And we've seen on a previous occasion that there is good ground for the rendering God forbid. There is in the apostle's heart and mind a holy abhorrence at the thought that the law is sinful. And that ought to grip us. That ought to be found within every one of us. The idea that the law itself is bad, that the law is sinful or sin, ought to be a thought from which we instinctively recoil. The law comes from God. How can it be a bad thing? Christ observe that law. How can it be a bad thing? Christ bore the penalty of transgression of the law. How dare anyone suggest that the law is a bad thing? There is a great deal of loose talk by professing Christians about the law, and it comes close to dangerously close to blaspheming the God who gave that law and the Christ who kept it and who bore its penalty. Psalm 40, prophesying of Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The law was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone ever suggest in any way that the law of God is a bad thing. And professing Christians need to be more careful. More careful that in denying that justification can be through personal obedience to the law, that they don't end up disparaging the law of God. God gave it. Christ kept it. Christ bore its penalty. The law is not bad. We're bad, but the law is not. And so we should instinctively recoil from any abuse of the law of God, any derogatory attitude towards the law of the Lord. But then secondly, the law exposes our sin. The law exposes our sin. Verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The apostle now is referring to his own experience. The law, far from being sinful, exposes sin as sin. He said that back in chapter 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he refers to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And in verse 8 he says, that, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence there simply is coveting, and or lusting or desiring. And it's the same word as covet in verse 7. So what he's saying is that he hadn't known covetousness or sinful desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting or concupiscence. It's referring to sinful desire. And he says he had not known this sin, not in the sense that he never committed it, but he didn't see it, or didn't see it as sin. He went on in complacency, assuming that all was well, until, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, the commandment came to his heart and conscience. He began to see what it required, and he saw that he was a sinner. But until then, he says, I had not known sin. Now, is that your position? Is that what you're doing? Complacently going along with a superficial awareness of the Ten Commandments, not desiring to know more, and in an airy-fairy way telling yourself that really you haven't done so bad. Just idling along with no real thought of your sin, your guilt, and your terrible liability to the wrath of Almighty God. You've never really thought about what God requires, and you don't want to. Your desire is to be left in peace, going along, not knowing sin, not being aware of it. You don't want to be reminded of it. You want to just go along and say, oh, I'm sure it'll be all right in the end. If that is your position, it most certainly will not be all right in the end. It will not. The need of awareness of sin and of God's law exposing that sin is shown in John 4, which we read earlier on. The Lord Jesus, speaking to this woman, is speaking about the water of life. And it's quite obvious she has no idea what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Until sinners are awakened to their sin, they don't. When people talk about the gospel, their response is, well, so what? What's in it for me? The woman still thought he was talking about the water, the physical water. Or perhaps he was talking about the water down near the spring. It would be great to be able to get that water and not have to trudge to the well day after day. She's not thinking on the right lines at all. And then the Lord Jesus says to her, go call thy husband. Go call thy husband. And she said, well, I have no husband. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast well said, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that saidst thou truly." What a thing to say. What a thing to say. How embarrassing. A woman who's had five husbands, and she's living with a man, and she's not married to him, and the Lord Jesus actually points it out. I think our modern evangelists would say that the Lord Jesus was being less than seeker sensitive. But he was right. Of course he was right. He's God manifest in the flesh. Because what the woman had to know was that she was a sinner in the sight of God. She'd have blethered on all day about water. And then she tried to divert the discussion about the place of worship. She wanted to talk about church matters. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but ye say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. And the Lord Jesus says, "Ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews." Her worship, her religion was not biblical, so it was worth nothing. She had to see her sin. But you say, that's all right, but this woman was immoral. She needed to see her sin. But you see, that doesn't apply to us. Well, it does. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." This man wasn't immoral. He was so decent that he actually thought he'd kept all the commandments. He wasn't like the woman of Samaria. He was as decent a young man as you could meet. And he was under the delusion that he'd kept the commands of God. And the Lord Jesus pinpoints one particular sin. It wasn't his only sin, but no doubt it was his big sin. It loomed large. He loved his possessions. And so the Lord Jesus exercises his sovereign right to tell him what to do with those possessions. Give them up, sell, give the money to the poor. Come and follow me. Christ has the right to tell any of us what to do with anything that we have. And he wasn't willing to do that. He went away sorrowful. But he went away having learned something. That he was a sinner. That he wasn't the good boy that he thought he was. That he was a sinner in the sight of God. That he was a covetous, greedy man who lived for his possessions. Now everybody else would have said he was such a decent young fellow, but in the sight of God, he was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus pinpoints his sin just as surely as with the woman of Samaria. And notice the Apostle Paul too refers to the 10th commandment. All the commandments have to do with our thoughts, our inner desires, as well as outward actions. But the 10th commandment is the one that most obviously and immediately does: thou shalt not covet. The Lord Jesus pointed out that all the commands do. He said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now that's a reference not to the scriptures, but to the rabbinical interpretation. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The rabbis took the commandment and said that the outward action was all that there was to it. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord Jesus applies all the commandments to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But the tenth commandment goes directly to the heart, because by its very nature, covetousness is that inward desire and longing for that which we ought not to have. Perhaps you take refuge behind the flimsy notion that you've kept the commandments. Like the rich young ruler, before he was awakened, before he was confronted with reality, you say, I've kept them. You haven't kept them. Not any of them. You have not loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so you have not had no other gods before him. You've lived for that which is not God. You haven't always worshipped God only the way he says. You have worshipped idols. You haven't reverenced his name, his attributes, his works, his word, always. You haven't kept the Sabbath. Not once. Not one Sabbath have we kept as we ought to keep it. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't used or submitted to authority as we ought. We've been guilty of malice in the heart, of impure desire and immoral desire in the heart. And so on. So then, we have not kept the law of the Lord. And God has seen that. He's seen all the greedy, spiteful, envious, filthy, idolatrous thoughts that have streamed through your mind, hidden from men, like this young man in Mark 10. Everybody thinks you're a decent sort, but God sees the truth of the matter. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but everything is naked and manifest before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the Apostle Paul knew that he was a sinner, particularly through this tenth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This conviction of sin and guilt is necessary to conversion to Christ. Our forefathers understood that far better than today's evangelical does. They preached the law of God, not because they thought people could be saved by trying to keep it, but because they knew that people, by the Spirit of God, needed to be convinced that they couldn't. They didn't try and get people to admit that they weren't quite perfect, so sign on the dotted line and all is well. They didn't do that. If you ask people, are you perfect? They'll say, well, no. But that's not conviction of sin and seeing a need, the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women must be brought to an awareness of real sin, real guilt, and their real deserving of damnation from God. There can be conviction of sin that does not lead to conversion. Judas said, "I have sinned," and he despaired and hanged himself. Felix trembled as Paul reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come, but it didn't last. It didn't go anywhere. But awareness of sin and despair of self is essential to faith in Christ. The sinner who hasn't despaired of himself does not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the law arouses sin. The law arouses sin. Verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." The apostle is explaining how, as a self-righteous Pharisee, he was awakened from complacency. How long he was in this state of conviction of sin and awareness of guilt, we don't know. How long he kicked against the pricks, we're not told. But what he is saying is the commandment was an occasion of sin. In verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," or coveting. "For without the law, sin was dead." When the commandment came with authority and power by the Spirit of God, his sinful nature responded by rousing to greater and more violent sinful desire. When he says that, "for without the law sin was dead," he means that sin was comparatively dormant. Not that he wasn't sinning, his life was all full of sin, but it was comparatively dormant. But when the commandment came, when he began to understand and to feel the force of the 10th commandment, he found that far from stopping him sinning, he wanted to commit that sin even more. Once we know God forbids something, we want it, because our sinfulness, our basic hostility, is towards God. It's towards God. The most basic enmity and hatred in the heart of man is towards the living and true God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But people say, when you say that, "I don't hate God. I really don't. I don't hate God." Start telling them what God is like. Start telling them what God requires of them. You'll find they do hate God. See, the reason people don't feel that they hate God is because in their minds they have distorted the idea of God to fit in with that which is acceptable. They've made God in their minds to be an acceptable God. But he isn't like that. He's like this. He's like what the Bible says he's like. The church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God is to uphold the truth of God. Part of that is upholding the law of God before men. We as a congregation, yes, we must tell people the gospel, but part of that
is upholding the law of God. The gospel has no meaning apart from the law of God. Because if they're not made aware of the law of God, they won't see that they're sinners and that they need a saviour who kept that law and bore its penalty. So the church of God is to uphold God's law before men. The law that they want to forget, the church must remind them of. Now, in a sense, it's dangerous work, because this law is an annoyance to men. Of course it is. You see, people don't like the idea of God saying, "This is what you must do." The idea of God saying it is the chiefest offence. The law of God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Ungodly people, they won't mind a few religious people saying they want to keep Sunday special. No problem. If they want to keep Sunday special, that's all right. They might not even mind if you say it's good that one day a week should be kept apart for family life. It's good for family life. They might like you say that too. After all, it's good for families to have time together. But that isn't enough, is it? The law of God says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And why? Because God says so. And it isn't just for families to enjoy each other's company, is it? It's for the worship of God. The same is true of all the commandments. If we just say, well, as far as marriage and morality is concerned, we find monogamous, heterosexual, marital faithfulness is what works for us, no problem. You'll not get torn to pieces for saying that. As long as you're prepared to say, well, that's us, that's for us, but you do what's best for you, that they'll not bother you. But when you say God actually says that celibate singleness or heterosexual marital faithfulness are the only option, that's when the sparks begin to fly. I don't know whether I've said this in public before or not, but the whole debate over section 28, I don't know if you listened to any of the discussions or debates on it, but one thing was very noticeable. Virtually always, even those who opposed the repeal of section 28 always began their defense by assuring everyone that, of course, they weren't saying that homosexuality is wrong. And that was the ones who were defending Section 28. That before they went on to say why they thought it should be retained, they always said, virtually always, of course, we're not trying to interfere. We're not saying that homosexuality is wrong. Why not? God does. But you see, no one wants to actually say something's wrong, because they'll be accused of intolerance. But the church is to be sympathetic to fellow sinners, because we're sinners, but never by waiving the rights of God. Remember this: God has not given any one of us any permission to set aside anything in his word. Not any of us. Our compassion is never to be expressed by saying that anything in the Bible doesn't matter. But then the apostle is also saying that through the law there was not only the rousing of sin but the death of complacency. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, or which was to life, you see our translators with their usual care have put the words was ordained in italics. The commandment which was ordained, or which was to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He says, I was alive without the law. That is, he was complacent, he was hopeful that all would be well. But when the law came, that is, with the Spirit of God's convicting power, sin revived. It was stirred to more conscious and vigorous activity, and I died. That is, my calm complacency was in ruins. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, that is, which was originally to regulate unfallen man's path of righteousness, and with the promise of eternal life attached, I found to be unto death. This commandment, which showed the way of righteousness and life, I found that the effect of it was to increase my sin and guilt and condemnation. It was unto death. He says, I found this by painful experience. And then he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. His sinful nature caused him to think that, since the commandment was unto life, that he could use it and keep it and have life by it. But when it came to the command, came to it, the command actually showed him what he should do, but his sinful nature used it to increase sin and to increase guilt and to produce despair. The idea of deception is that his sinful nature caused him to think he could keep the command and have life through it, but in actual experience it exposed sin, his sin increased, and it didn't cure his sin, it didn't restrain his inward sin, it stirred up his sin, increased his sin, increased his guilt, increased his misery. Instead of life and happiness through the command of God, he found only a sense of guilt and of misery, and in that sense, it slew him. And that brings us fourthly. The law is good, but we are bad. The law is good, but we are bad. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He says there's no fault in the law of God. You remember the question, verse 7? What shall we say then? Is law sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He's saying the commandment was good. The law is holy. All of it. And in particular, this 10th commandment, this specific commandment, he says, the commandment is holy and just and good. The commandment is holy. It reflects God's pure character. It is just. It doesn't demand anything but what is right. It is good. It promises what is it promotes what is beneficial. And it reflects the goodness of God. He says there's nothing wrong with the commandment. That command, thou shalt not covet, It's holy. As God is holy. It's just. It's right in its demands. It's good. But he says, I'm not good. You know, people say, don't they, when they hear this, say, why is God so strict? Why is God so strict? That God you believe in, the God of the Bible, why is he so strict? They criticize God. But God is right. It's us that's wrong. The reason we think that God is being so unnecessarily severe and strict, you know why we think that? Because we're wicked. That's why. God is right. We're wrong. And it's part of our wrongness that we actually have the effrontery to complain that God's got it wrong. He hasn't. His commands are holy and just and good. There's not a flaw in them. His word is very pure. It's us that's wrong. And the law itself is not harmful. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What he's saying is, the law is good. The law itself was not deadly to me. It wasn't the law that harmed me, but my unholy nature responding to the holy law of God. That's what worked death. And so not only did this law arouse greater sin in me, but the fact that our sinful natures use this holy law as an occasion for greater sin makes our sin actually, not just seem, but actually exceeding sinful. He said, when the law came, so exceeding great was my sin that I took that law as an occasion for greater sin. The good commandment I used as an occasion of greater sin. So great is my sin and depravity. The Apostle Paul did not have an optimistic view of human nature, did he? But he was realistic. This is what we're really like. This is what we're really like. God's commands are holy, just, good. But until we're Christians, the inevitable reaction is, who does this God say he is to tell me? And we want what God forbids. And we want it most of all because God forbids it. Sin becomes exceeding sinful when we are confronted with the commands of God. Well, how do we apply this? We say this is not terribly encouraging. Well, so it isn't. I'm not here to encourage you on the wrong track. If you're trusting in yourself, you need to be discouraged from your foolish self-confidence. Isaiah 57 verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. God, there Israel had to learn that there was no hope, so that they would turn to the Lord. But as soon as they found some pretext for saying, well, all is not lost, really, they clung on to it. And they said, yes, there's hope, we don't need the Lord, there's hope, but there isn't hope. As long as you trust in yourself and any efforts of yours for acceptance with God, there's no hope, absolutely none. It is absolutely certain that you will be condemned by God forever and ever. For the self-confident, the self-reliant, for those trying to earn acceptance with God by their own efforts, there is no hope. You'll never keep the law. You'll never make up for the vast catalogue of transgressions that are behind you. You can't improve yourself. You can't change yourself. The situation is hopeless as far as the law is concerned. But this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's where there's hope. Real hope. Not delusion, but the real grounds of hope for poor, helpless, guilty sinners. Christ kept this law. Christ, the substitute, bore the penalty of this law. He is exalted to the right hand of God, and able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. That's the gospel. Abandon all false confidence and seek mercy and forgiveness from this great God through the Lord Jesus Christ. With him there is mercy and plenteous redemption.